fight. There's a fight on the playground, somebody yells. And everybody gets excited. Why is it that we get so excited when the schoolyard shouts fight? Everybody gathers. Why? Well, because I think we're a little bit weird. And we like to see a fight. I don't know if anybody likes to be in a fight, but for some weird reason, we like to see a fight. I remember my first fight. It was in sixth grade. I fought on the baseball field with my best friend. And I went away from that fight bawling. Not because I got beat, but because I fought my best friend and won. I remember how wretched it felt. I was sobbing all the way home, just heaving, a little kid, just completely broken up over the conflict of a fight. Nobody really enjoys the conflict of a fight. And if you have any friends that really like the conflict of a fight, you better put some distance between you and them, because those are not the kind of people you want to hang around, people that pick fights. Now, the Bible tells us that if somebody is a brawler, God doesn't want them to serve in the ministry. Now, I have overcome my propensity toward fighting in the past 20 years. But there's something about it that is not right. Those people that like to pick fights with others, they've got a chip on their shoulder. I had a friend years ago that would tell me, I'll fight anybody, anywhere, anytime. And I thought, you have got some real issues. You've got some problems on the inside. Well, today, this morning, as we come to Exodus 17, we're finding that Israel is the victim of that kind of person that wants to pick a fight, the Amalekite. Amalek comes against Israel in Exodus 17. We're going to read from verses 8 to 16 this morning. Why don't you join with me? We read in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he took down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner, or Yahweh Nisi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to this scripture this morning, that you teach us the spiritual lessons that lie within these verses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we want to keep in mind that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, tells us these things happen to them as, well, the Old King James says, ensamples, or samples. And they were written for our instruction. So Israel was the sample so that we would experience the spiritual lessons that underlie it. And this morning, there's a couple of things I want to point out about this battle with Amalek. Well, you might remember them by the simple ABCs. Amalek, battle, and the charge. First of all, we read in verse 8 about Amalek. It says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek picked a fight. They were unprovoked. They came against Israel when they were weak, when they were tired, when they were thirsty. Now recall this from a number of weeks ago when we studied the beginning of Exodus 17, where the people were weary. They hadn't had water for many days, and they began to complain that they were about to die. And so there were some stragglers to the nation that were falling behind. And in this moment of weakness comes Amalek. Now who is Amalek? We read in Genesis that Amalek came from Esau. Esau was the older brother of Jacob. Now, this is important because it teaches us that the Amalekites were relative to the people of Israel. They were a relative clan. They were the brother of Jacob. But what do we remember about Esau? Esau was a man of the flesh. Remember, Esau despised the promises of God. He was a man that was only concerned with the here and now and not the hereafter. And he had the blessing of God on his life, but he sold it to his brother Jacob for a pot of stew. And the Bible says of Esau, God speaking, he says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." God hates that person or that mentality that says, "I don't care about spiritual things. I have no interest in the promises of God beyond the here and the now." And that was the kind of person Esau was. He was a man of the flesh, and so the Amalekite is actually a type or a figure for us of the flesh. And as we went through the book of Genesis and we spoke about God's promise, he said that the older will serve the younger. We mentioned that Esau was the firstborn and God would give the promise to the secondborn. Of course, there's that beautiful parallel for us that, well, we're all born in sin. And it's not the first birth that inherits the promises of God. It's the second birth. We're all born Esau. We're all born in the flesh. But God wants to give the promises to those who are born again. It's the second birth that God looks at. And so the Bible tells us that the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. What do we know about the flesh and the battle of the flesh? Well, Jesus would say in John chapter 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is born of the Spirit. And so you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We read also in Galatians about this battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and really that's what Exodus 17 is all about. We spoke about the water coming from the rock, that symbol of the Holy Spirit and refreshment that comes from the broken rock who is Christ, broken on the cross for us. Out of his side flowed blood and water, blood for the cleansing of our sin, water for the refreshing of our soul, the Holy Spirit. And so here is Israel being refreshed by the water, but at the same time, as they're being filled with the Spirit symbolically, they're being attacked by the Amalekites, the symbol of the flesh. And so it is with the Christian life. You have a flesh nature, and you also have a spiritual nature, you who have been born again. And the flesh and the Spirit do not get along. Have you ever eaten two things that do not get along? And in your stomach, you find that there's a battle going on. You have a pork sandwich and a cream soda, and all of a sudden, things are going bad. You say, this is a problem. Well, the Scripture says that the flesh is fighting against the Spirit. And the Spirit is fighting against the flesh. We read this in Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. It says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, because the desires of the flesh," or the lust of the flesh, "is against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to one another." And so here is the Christian life. You've been redeemed. You've been set free from the world, from Egypt. And, you know, of course, the Scripture tells us that we have three kinds of enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we've been set free from the world, but now we encounter a battle that we never expected. When we're at our weakest, when we're tired, when we're weary in the journey of the Christian life, all of a sudden, here comes the flesh. Now, it doesn't speak of the body. It doesn't speak of your physical body, but it speaks of your physical nature. The flesh nature that you and I are is hostile toward God. There's nothing in your flesh that wants God. Your flesh doesn't want to go to heaven. All your flesh wants to do is feed itself. And there's really nothing wrong with the appetites of the body, but the flesh says, let's make those appetites foremost. And it exalts the desires of the flesh above God. And so there's nothing wrong with desiring sex. But when the flesh puts that as the chief element in your life, now all of a sudden you become an adulterer or a fornicator. There's nothing wrong with food, but the desire of the flesh is to make food foremost, and so we have gluttony. There's nothing wrong with many things that the flesh desires, and yet the flesh exalts those to make them God. And so here comes the flesh in your life to do battle with you. The Bible says in Romans 7, verse 18, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." We've got to nail this down, Christians, that you are your greatest enemy. I saw my enemy this morning in the mirror, and he was scary looking. The flesh is your enemy. You have to hate the flesh, hate the things of the flesh, and love the Spirit. There's that old story of the Native American who got saved, and of course the missionary left and came back a number of months later and said, well, how are things going with your conversion? And he says, I feel like there's two dogs fighting inside of me. There's a white dog and a black dog. And of course the missionary understood right away what he was talking about, this battle within himself. And he said, well, which dog wins? And of course the Indian said, whichever dog I feed. And so it is with the nature of the flesh and the nature of the Spirit. Whichever one you feed will have victory. And God here, giving us this illustration, shows that the Spirit will win in the end for the people of God. But how does it come? We read in verse 13 of Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, or you do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. And here's the thing to remember in our first point about Amalek, is that you will always be attacked in the flesh. Jesus said it well when he said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You will always be attacked in your flesh. It will never, ever go away. And here's Israel. Imagine this. They've never engaged any battle. They've never fought. They're a band of slaves. And all of a sudden, this element comes and picks a fight with them. And they're thrust into a battle that they've never expected and they've never desired. Speaking of the battle, let's notice again chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. We read, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight, meet the battle, he says. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I look at verse 13, and that word so doesn't just connect the previous thought. It says, this is how. So he did it. This is the way it was accomplished. The defeating of Amalek came in this way. Now, the thing about this attack was it came without provocation. There was no reason to fight, but it says that Amalek just took advantage of their weakness. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, about Amalek attacking them. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God. And so God takes this attack on his people very personally. This is not a battle against people. It's a battle against God. Of course, Jesus takes it personally when you are attacked as a Christian. In this life, when the church was attacked, is attacked, Jesus takes it personally. Of course, Jesus said to Paul, the apostle, Saul of Tarsus at the time, when he was confronted on his road to Damascus, conversion, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not the Christians, but Jesus takes it personally when you are attacked without provocation. And here in this section, we read for the first time about Joshua. Joshua becomes a very important character for us because he will end up leading Israel into the promised land. It says there that he chose men to fight. Now think of the kinds of men that he had to choose from. They were all slaves. They had never held a sword in their hand. The weapons they probably had washed up on the shore from Egypt being drowned in the sea. These guys weren't fighters. And yet Joshua goes out and he chooses people. He picks them for his battle. I think of Jesus, same name. Joshua in the Old Testament is the name Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus says to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you might go and bear fruit. And so Joshua chooses men and he obeys what Moses says to him. And of course we read there, Moses said, go and fight. Verse 10 says, so Joshua did, and he fought with Amalek. Now, Moses would take his part, and he would go up on the hill. And it says that he took the rod of God. Now, here's the picture for us. Joshua struck Amalek with the sword, but Moses would use the rod of God. And so here you have two parts of the battle working in concert. Moses would go up on the hill and he would hold the rod of God, which was emblematic of God's leading the children of Israel out. It was just a simple rod, the rod of a shepherd. God's picture for his people was that I'm going to lead you like a shepherd. I am the good shepherd, Jesus would say. Of course, the rod was used to strike the Nile and turn it to blood, to strike the dust, to turn it into gnats and so forth. It was used to raise up over the Red Sea, which would open so that Israel could escape. It was used to strike the rock out of which water would come earlier in this chapter. And now God tells Moses, I want you to go up and hold that rod up. Now, in the Old Testament, the rod was the position that Moses takes is what? It's the position of prayer. They would pray that way in the Old Testament, and we can pray that way today with our hands raised. Sometimes people will raise their hands in prayer. Oftentimes I raise my hands in worship, or in bed I raise my hand. And it's just a symbol of reaching up to God, becoming available to the Lord. And so here's the thing, is that the battle would be won on both fronts, in prayer and in war. In the fighting and in the spiritual battle of praying. Fighting alone and prayer alone will never win. But in concert, prayer and fighting coming together will bring victory. And so it's important as Christians that we do both. We act and we pray. Realize this, first of all, though, that our battle is not against people. It's against ideas. It's against mentalities. It's against deception. It's against lies. And we fight against these things. Of course, 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know Ephesians chapter 6 where it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so our war is against darkness, and against darkness we bring light. Against lies we bring truth. Against hatred we bring love. Against sin we bring righteousness, and against evil we bring good. We bring heaven to bear against earth. But we don't hate any person. We hate the trappings, the things that hold people. We hate the nature of sin and the nature of flesh. Jude 22 and 23 says this, on some have compassion. That'll make the difference. But on others, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. You know that there are garments polluted by the flesh? There are things in this life that we should hate, the symbols, the elements that point to and glorify and magnify the flesh. And here's the thing, Christian. You need to hate those things. You need to hate sin and love righteousness. And this is the battle we engage in. We don't love the world nor the things of the world. John tells his listeners, for the things of the world, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh. See there? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are all hostile toward God, and they're all fading away. So don't love the world, nor the things of the world. And so here is our battle. We don't battle with people, but we battle with the systems that blind and bind them. We love Muslims. We hate Islam, because it blinds people. Oh, those are strong words, Pastor Bud. Don't be a hate monger. Jesus hates Islam, let me put it that way. Because it binds people, and it blinds them, and it sends them to hell. I love Mormons. I hate Mormonism because it is a religion of deception. I love Buddhists. I hate Buddhism because it misleads people down a path that says you can create your own heaven and you can make it in the long run. I love alcoholics, but I hate alcoholism. I love unbelievers, but I hate unbelief. I love people without faith, but I hate faithlessness. We love sinners, but we hate sin. See, we hate no one, but we battle against deception that holds them. Of course, Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything except to love everyone. And so we love people, but we hate the things that hold them. And so our battle is against systems. It's against those things that bind and blind, but we love people. So how do we fight? Well, we fight by both praying and acting. Joshua would take the sword and he would take his support. Moses would take the rod and he would take his support. Aaron and Hur, and he would go up onto the mountain. Spurgeon says this about this section. He says, "Your prayer, O Moses, without the sword of Joshua shall not prosper. And the sword of Joshua without the rod of Moses shall not be effectual." This teaches that there must be prayer as well as effort. The two ways of fighting sin are these: hard blows and hard prayers. And so as Christians, we battle the darkness of the world with the light of the gospel. We battle sin with truth. But we do it through prayer and acting. First of all, act. What does that mean? It means keep doing what you're doing. Are you sharing your faith at school with your friends? Keep doing it. Are you witnessing? Are you passing out tracts? Continue to do it. Are you giving at church? Are you giving in Sunday school? Are you debating others about the validity and truth of Jesus Christ in the classroom or on the internet or wherever it is? Keep doing it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. In well-doing, the scripture says. Continue doing it, even if you feel like Joshua's men kind of drafted into the battle. I don't know how to hold a sword. What do I do with this? I've never fought in my life. The only time I ever saw a sword was in the hand of the Egyptian as he was beating me. I'm not a warrior. Maybe you feel like that, but God would say, keep fighting. Keep doing it. You have been chosen to do that thing. Go out and attack that ministry. Go for it. Don't give up. Put everything into it. Don't hold back. And everything you do counts. So act. But at the same time, we need to pray. The success of your ministry and your life depends on prayer. You see, I mean, you can imagine the picture there. There was Moses holding his hands up in prayer, and Joshua was advancing, and you could almost see it down from the hill. Can you picture it in your mind? There are the Amalekites falling back, and Joshua is consuming them, sort of chopping them down and winning. And Moses just goes, "I can't do it anymore." And he puts his hands down for a few minutes. All of a sudden, here comes the Amalekites. They're pushing Israel back. The battle's going the other way until finally Moses says, "Well, let me pray again." And he puts it up, and that rod is up there, and they begin to advance. And the battle goes back and forth and back and forth. And everybody's wondering, what is the turning point here? What is the crucial element to victory? And it was prayer. Prayer. What's the crucial element to victory in your life? Well, it's prayer. It's your fellowship with God Almighty. You know, the success of our church and our lives depends on prayer. Samuel said it would be a sin to cease praying for his people. This church will rise and fall based on your prayers. If you didn't know that, know it now. Because we've been blessed, and I attribute all of that blessing to your prayers. Whether it's at the breakfast table or before you go to bed at night in your personal devotion time, I don't know. But your prayers bring success, effectiveness, the power of God into this church. You know, we don't have a growth program to this church. We don't have a marketing scheme, except this: upon this rock, I will build my church. That's our growth program. You're thinking, "Pastor Bud, I thought you had a business plan for the church." I don't. Here's my business plan, and the Lord added daily those who are being saved. So let's get our business plan and hold hands and say, "Lord, you said you'd add daily to the church." That's our growth plan. That's it. And we've been blessed. We need to continue praying. We have prayer meetings. I wish they were fuller. We need to pray constantly. Our whole plan, our whole success is prayer. If we pray like we ought to pray, the gates of hell will fall off at their hinges. Thousands of people will come to faith. Society will change completely in conjunction to prayer and action. No farmer prays for his crops, but he doesn't go out and plow the ground. So they work hand in hand, and that's how the battle is won. Against the Amalekites, the battle is won through prayer and action. Finally, the charge that God gives, we read in verses 14 through 16. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial.'" So this was a charge from God. And it was for Joshua. He says, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." And in Hebrew there, it says Yahweh Nisi or Jehovah Nisi. Nisi is the word for a flagpole or a standard. It was a banner that the troops would rally under. Because he said, verse 16, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It's interesting to me that Moses builds an altar to honor the Lord and not Joshua. Moses doesn't honor the instrument that's used in the victory, but God who brought the victory. And so here after the battle, Moses writes for Joshua God's decree over Amalek. And it was this: they will be exterminated from from the face of the earth. By the way, does anybody have anybody in Amalekite here? No, we don't. If you are, we have to kill you. I'm sorry. No. God's whole charge was this: they have attacked me without provocation. When my people were weak and tired and I wanted to provide for them water, they were attacked. And I take that very personally. Therefore, I will completely decimate this people. I will completely obliterate them. They will not exist. And so God says that in verse 14. But then in verse 16, he says, Israel is to war with them from generation to generation until this is accomplished. In other words, and here's the spiritual lesson, you never make peace with this enemy. Now, Israel would make peace with some of their enemies. They would have peace treaties, but God says, with this enemy, you never, ever make peace. Spiritual lesson for you, never make peace with the flesh. Never accommodate the flesh. The scripture says, give no place for the flesh and its lusts. Give the devil no foothold. Imagine sitting down with the devil, trying to make a compromise, trying to work out a treaty. You can't do it. We'll leave that to politicians to try to work out a treaty with evil or with deception or with the devil. We are never to make peace with the world. We are never to make peace with the flesh or with the devil. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you'll have tribulation. So here's the message. You're going to have this war until the end. When you and I go to be with the Lord, the war will be over. When I pass from this flesh into the spiritual life, when I die, the battle will be over. But until then, there will be a fight from generation to generation until Amalek or the Amalekites are completely dealt with. Now, there is a lesson in 1 Samuel with King Saul. The king of Israel, the first king of Israel, well, actually, Saul was kind of a man that was a man of the flesh. He loved the flesh. But God gave him an opportunity to wipe out the Amalekites who still existed in that day. Remember, Samuel told Saul, I want you to go out and destroy the Amalekites. Fulfill what I have said, God would say to him. And Saul went out and he conquered the Amalekites, but he didn't completely wipe them out. Remember, he saved some of their people. He saved some of their sheep, and he saved King Agag. And God said to Samuel, Saul has not obeyed my voice, so I'm going to give the kingdom to somebody else. And of course, he spoke of David. Saul came back all jovial and happy. He said, look what the Lord has done. And Samuel said, why have you not obeyed the voice of the Lord? He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel said, how come I hear sheep bleeding in the background? These are the Amalekite sheep. And God said, wipe them all out. And God was thorough in his whole business there. Wipe out the sheep, wipe out everything. And Saul responded, he said, oh, well, I did what the Lord wanted, but the people, they wanted to save some of the sheep to offer to God, your God. And so Saul blamed everybody else for his disobedience except himself. And then there was King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Samuel was blind by this time. He was an old man. And he came out, and there he was before Agag. And Agag, the king of the Amalekites, said to Samuel, oh, it's a good thing that the war is over, isn't it? The time of bloodshed has passed. And that's when Samuel sort of peered through his hazy, foggy eyes, and he said, the sword that you have made the mothers of Israel childless with will now make your mother childless. And the Bible says he hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. You can almost picture it. He can't see anything, and he just, you know, there he is, you know, hamburger at the end of the whole thing. He just thoroughly fulfilled the command of the Lord. Now you would say, well, that is a gruesome picture. But here's the thing. Agag wasn't destroyed, and at the very end of Saul's life, there he was on the mountains where he would die. He was wounded, and a man comes to him, and Saul says, who are you? Where are you from? And the man says, I am an Amalekite, and he stabbed him. He killed him. And the lesson for us is that if I don't deal with the flesh will deal with me. If I don't take care of the flesh is going to wipe me out and destroy me. And so Saul would be a picture in and of himself. And God says, I want you to wipe it out. Let me read for you what I alluded to earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. God says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so the Lord would say, I want you to come around me, your banner. By the way, it says there, the word Nisi, or Yahweh Nisi, that we read in verse 15, the Lord is my banner. That word banner speaks of a flag. It describes what is a signal or a standard. In battle, they would have a flag and they would rally around the flag. The interesting thing about this word is it's used of the very thing in Numbers chapter 28. Remember when Israel was being bit by the serpents? And God said to Moses, I want you to fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a standard or a banner, and I want you to lift it up. Jesus would refer to that in John chapter 3. He says, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so too I must be lifted up. And he said, if I be lifted up, he was speaking of his crucifixion, the way he would die. If I be lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself. So our banner is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to all the peoples, and the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Or Psalm 60, verse 4, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of your truth. And so the cross is an offense to the world, but it is our rallying place. It will always be an offense to the world, but it is where we gather his crucifixion. Now, we've discussed the Amalekites, the flesh. We've also talked about the battle and how it's won. And we've also spoken about God's charge to never make peace with the flesh, to destroy it utterly. But I have some closing encouragements for you this morning. First of all, don't be surprised if after many years of walking with the Lord, you find that the flesh is still attacking. You know, some Christians are very disappointed when they find themselves tempted with the same things that they were tempted with many, many years ago. Let's say you've just begun to walk with the Lord. Like Israel, you've just come out of Egypt. You've just been saved, and all of a sudden you're surprised by this attack. In your flesh, you find yourself tempted toward the things of the past, and you go, I don't like this. The flesh is picking a fight with me, and I don't know if I want to battle. And yet this morning, the Scripture's telling you, you've got to battle. You battle through war, through fighting, and you battle through prayer. And you stand against the flesh. But maybe you've overcome some things in some ways or some forms. And 10, 15, 20 years down the road, all of a sudden you find that here comes the same temptations from before. I've known Christians and I've experienced it myself that I can be very surprised and very disappointed in myself and think, I thought I've overcome that thing. But here's the thing is that you'll never overcome it until you get out of this flesh, until you die and you go to be with the Lord. So if you're tempted, don't be bummed out. Don't be discouraged. Don't be angry with yourself that you haven't arrived. You'll always have that struggle. You'll always have that battle. Continue to fight. Second thing I want to encourage you with is, well, first of all, don't be discouraged when you're tempted with that same thing after all these years. But secondly, never make peace with the flesh. Never make a peace treaty with the flesh. Never give in. Never give up. It might seem easier just to make a concession and say, well, this area of my life, I can't do anything about it. I'll just let it go. No. You continue to fight. You don't sit down at the table. You fight. You pray. You get to prayer. You grab that sword and you go out there. You continue to do and you continue to act. Keep it up. Don't give up. And finally, you know, we're all in this together. The last thing I'd encourage you is don't shoot the wounded. You know, the funny thing about nature is that it's the survival of the fittest. You know, the scenes are vivid in our mind. The nature show, the wilderness. Pride of lions is scoping out a group of wildebeests in the distance, and then the narrator comes over. And they always have a British accent for some reason. I think the documentary makers know that to Americans, British people sound smarter. And so they make that. And there you see, the pride of lions is looking. And what are they looking for? The narrator speaks. In the Serengeti, a group of lionesses prowl nearby, searching for the weak and the helpless. Hunting the stragglers is nature's way of thinning the pack. Because when the strong survive, it's good. See, hey, this is great for nature programs, and it's great for the world, but that's the way the world works. My encouragement to you is that's not the way the church works. We surround the weak. We get behind the stragglers. We protect them from the flesh. That is, when somebody falls into sin or in the flesh, we don't shoot the wounded. Don't throw them out there to the lions. The church is not the survival of the fittest. The church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. The Scripture tells us that if any of you fall in some sin or is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual. See, the spiritual thing is to restore with a spirit of gentleness. And so some of you are going to come across Christians that have fallen. Don't shoot the wounded. The Bible says that it's the glory of a king to uncover a matter, but it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. That's in reference to sin. God is glorified when he forgives transgressions. As a matter of fact, Psalm 19:11 says, "Wisdom gives a man patience, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Now, you can look around at this pack of wildebeests here, and you could probably find somebody that's got some flaws. Don't expose them. Don't send them out there to be hunted by the lions. And if you're anything like me, you realize that, well, you're your own biggest critic. Trust me, I don't need anybody to point out my flaws. I know them. You say, but I don't know if you know them, bud. Hey, trust me. I am my own biggest critic. I am aware of my faults, painfully aware of my faults. They bother me, and I think about them all the time. They're bothering me right now, as a matter of fact. I can't go on. I feel like David, who said in Psalm 51, verse 3, "I know my transgression and my sin is always in front of me." You're probably the same way. The things that bother you, I should encourage you with. And you look around and you see people, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe your brothers or sisters in the Lord, and you've got to just watch your attitude. We don't want to be exposing everybody to the devil. The scripture says Satan is like the roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. We need to enclose each other, guard each other, protect one another, have compassion, because we know that we're made from dust. Of course, Psalm 103 tells us that God has compassion on us because he knows that we're made from just dust. We're flesh. We're flawed. We're weak. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a man who was in sin, but he had repented. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he encouraged the church to bring that man back into fellowship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, and I'll read from the New Living Translation. I like the way it reads. 2 Corinthians 2:7. "Now it's time to forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, he may become so discouraged that he won't be able to recover." I want you to think about right now, somebody that you know that's fallen into sin, and they're too ashamed to come back to church. You go get them. They're out there alone, exposed, in danger from the Amalekites. You pick up your sword, you go out there and you defend them and you love them and you comfort them and you explain to them that they're forgiven and that they're loved and you bring them back into the fold where there's safety in our numbers. And you pray for them and you strengthen them because that's the Lord's will. And so we've come to the end of Exodus chapter 17. I encourage you to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you don't know the Lord, remember this. The scripture says, "He who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." As simple as that. Shall we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this scripture this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the hope of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have explained to us in your word that there will be a battle forever with our flesh, and yet you have overcome the world. And so we thank you this morning. We ask that you'd bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.